Good morning. My name is Jeremy Watkins. I'm one of the elders here at Fairway. If you're a guest with us, we're so glad that you came. Scott was out the majority of this week, so it is my turn to come and preach. I'm going to do a follow-up on what Mark kind of alluded to last week about thirst. Hey, Vanya, could we turn the house lights up if they work? I need to see if people are sleeping. All right, now. Need to know who I need to call on to answer questions. Thank you, sir. So I've titled this message, All Who Thirst, and we have a lot to get through. So as I say often, I'll talk fast, you listen fast. How's that sound? We're gonna be in John 7, so if you want to go ahead and open there, that'd be great. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the seat back in front of you or below the chair in front of you. You're welcome to take that home if you need it. Let me recap with some diagnostic questions here before we get started. John 1. And I want you to kind of try to determine where you're at. So this is important. You at least want to hear this part at the very beginning, and you want to hear the end. Okay? John 1. It is determined that Jesus is God. The Word became flesh. And so the question for you is, have you seen His glory? And we also have the testimony of John. And have you believed John's testimony about who Jesus is? John 2, we have proof of His lordship by the miracles, beginning with the wedding at Cana. Has Jesus done a miracle in you? And then he has a display of righteous indignation. And the question here is, has he overthrown your heart, your desires, your purposes, your will? John 3, the words of God, teaching the teacher Nicodemus of Israel. Has he taught you? Have you been born again? And then the concession of John, he must increase, I must decrease. Have you conceded that this is true for yourself? John 4, the ways of God, spirit and truth. Has he gotten at the heart of what matters to you as he did the woman at the well? Status, pleasure, approval of men, personal pride, personal insecurity, family, comfort. John 5, God of the Sabbath, every day and every part is His. Has He called your ways or your heart into question? Has He pointed out and identified your idols? The Son of God, one with God, have you believed His works? John 5, 36, we'll come back there. And then John 6, God of provision, as He talks about the body and the blood, has He provided for you? Has He fed you? The bread of life, have you fed on Him? Are you feeding on Him? Words of eternal life, our sustenance. Have you come to the place where you have nowhere else to go, as the disciples stated at the end of this very hard teaching in John 6? To where else should we go? You have the words of eternal life. Have you come to that conclusion? John 7, the God of all thirst. As Mark said last week and quoted John Piper, your heart is a thirst factory. So I listened to a Piper sermon to try to prep for this, and the one takeaway that I had was John Piper's dad was an evangelist. And his dad would say, the hard part is not getting people saved, the hard part is getting people lost. And as Piper said in this sermon, the hard part is to get people to thirst, and to thirst for the right things, and to be satisfied, and to satisfy that thirst with the right thing, the only thing that truly fulfills. So the question Is God's life flowing into and filling you? Is God's life flowing out of you and bringing satisfaction to others? So John 7, just to give you a little bit of background, is centered around the Feast of Tabernacles. And I'm going to read here to you a summary from Kent Hughes. We'll start here and then we'll kind of come back to it at the end. But I want you to kind of get the, I want you to have the setting of what's going on here. We must grasp the flavor here in order to understand the passage. The Feast of Booths, or of Tabernacles, was a harvest feast. It took place when all of the harvest had been gathered. It was a joyous time of celebration, a very well-attended festival for two reasons. It was an exciting festival to attend, and it was one of the three festivals that required the attendance of every Jewish male who lived within 20 miles of Jerusalem. So everybody was there. This is the setting for this passage of Scripture. During the feast, great throngs came to town. It was a colorful event. And he says, if it were to occur today, we'd probably call it the Jerusalem Camping and Recreational Vehicle Convention. Shelters sprang up in the most unlikely places on flat rooftops, down dark alleys, even in the courts of the temple, and all of the shelters followed the rabbinical building code. The walls were extra thin so that light came through, and the roof had to show enough sky so that the stars could be seen, thus reminding the Jews of how they had wandered in the wilderness and of how God had provided for them. The feast was a wonderful festive time. People dressed in their Sabbath best for the week. They called it the season of our gladness. It was so festive that Zechariah, it was a symbol of the glorious future of the people of God. And in the 14th chapter of his book, he wrote that the golden age to come and of a future universal feast of tabernacles. So they're looking back during this festival, and at the same time, they're looking forward. Now, at the heart of the celebration was a daily rite, a rite we must understand in order to catch the sense of John 7. You hanging with me? This is a lot of reading. Rabbinical literature tells us that each morning, great multitudes would gather at the temple of Herod. They would come with a citrus fruit in their left hands, an ethrog. The ethrog was a reminder of the land to which God had brought them and of their bountiful blessings. In their right hands, the people would carry a lulav, which was a combination of three branches, a palm tree, a willow, and a myrtle branch, emblematic of the stages of their ancestors' journey through the wilderness. Each morning, the people gathered together, and after the priest was sure everything was in order, he would hold out a golden pitcher. The crowds would then follow the priest to the Pool of Siloam, chanting some of the great psalms and waving their lulavs in rhythm. Can you see this procession? They stopped everything to come and celebrate. I'm sure it was a great time for vendors and those who did business in Jerusalem, but the people who came to celebrate this festival devoted themselves to this procession. Can you imagine how big the crowd must have been and how loud it must have been and how much excitement there must have been? As they approached the Pool of Siloam, the priest would dip his pitcher into the water and the people would recite some beautiful words from Isaiah 23. With joy you will draw from the wells of salvation. Then the crowd would march back to the temple, entering through the water gate to the blast of the priest's trumpets. The priest would then circle the altar, ascend with accompanying priest to the platform and pour the water out. And this was a daily event. Pray with me. Lord, let your word be spoken as we have this time to be unmixed with anything else that's going on in the world. Let our cell phones and our thoughts and the worries of next week or last week Let them not intermingle with what you want to say here today. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. When Jesus encounters or confronts a crowd, he uses the same methods to address them. He's always operating from his kingdom with great care and specificity. Read with me John 7, 1 through 10. After Jesus went about in Galilee, he would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booth was at hand, so his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. And Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time is not fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. And the first point that I want to make is kingdom ambition. Verse 6, he says, "My opportunity has not come, yours is always here." So two questions. Why did the brothers not believe in him? And why were they telling him to go? I mean, they saw and experienced Jesus from the very earliest of ages up to the time and through his ministry. They were so closely connected to him, they could not deny there's something different about this guy. And then why were they telling him to go? And I think that the answer is the same. Their view was humanistic in nature, self-seeking. And they looked at what was temporal, self-seeking. There's no doubt. They wanted him to go. Maybe they wanted to benefit from his celebrity status. They wanted to ride his coattails. For sure they had a lot to gain from this celebrity. And why had his time not come, and why did he make the decision to stay and to communicate these things to them? And it's the same answers. Because he had a kingdom ambition. His view was not humanistic in nature, but spiritual. He was not looking to what was temporal in his time on earth, but he was looking to a time to come that would be eternal. And let's keep going. Let's read 10 through 13. "But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, 'Where is he?' And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, 'He is a good man,' others said, 'No, he is leading the people astray.' Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him." So I want you to see there that when he did go, he went without fanfare. He went in his own way. So the first point is kingdom ambition. And the next point is kingdom ways. He went without fanfare. Not for personal gain. Not for celebrity status. Not to make much of himself. But he went with a purpose and an intention, which we'll come to. For many of us, any time and any method is right. And worldly wisdom abounds. But his ways are different. Not what we would think or do by human nature. Moses, strike the rock with your staff. Moses, speak to the rock for water to come. Gideon, whittle down your army to almost nothing. Elijah, pour water all over the offering. His ways are different. His ways are higher. They're hard to discern and understand without time, faithfulness, and obedience. Think about Abraham and the number of years that he walked with the Lord to be able to come to the point that he was finally given a son, only to take him up onto the mountain to sacrifice him. Think of Moses and the number of years that he walked with God, and how God brought him through these ridiculous, seemingly ridiculous commands to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go without an army, without any means of force. And then think of the disciples who walked with him for 3 years. His ways are higher and they're hard to understand or discern without time, faithfulness, and obedience. And then finally, his ways are perfect. They accomplish their intent with perfect finality. Kingdom ambition. Kingdom ways. Verses 12 and 13, you can see that also there's a buzz around the potential appearance. And they're still trying to determine, is this guy legit? Is he really from God? The question of the day and for all days, for all mankind, maybe the question that you have to ask day to day, week to week still, maybe even as a believer, is he good or is he a deceiver? And that's what they were trying to figure out. You've heard this many times from Mr. Beaver. Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. There is a reason why these people didn't want to speak about this out loud. Because Jesus was unsafe. Absolutely unsafe. He was obviously unorthodox based on the things that he was teaching. Remember? He who loses his life will find it. Pray for those, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Whoever loves his life will lose it. He was unorthodox and unsafe. And because he had kingdom ambition and kingdom ways, it made him a marked man. And we find ourselves in the same situation when we come up to a point where we don't understand God, what he's doing, why he's led us here, what's going on. Let's keep going, 14 through 17. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. And so the next point is kingdom knowledge, kingdom understanding. Jesus went to the feast and began teaching, speaking the word of God, not doing miracles. Why? So when Jesus was telling his brothers, my time is not yet come, he was also talking about his time, the final time, the beginning of the end had not yet come. And so you'll see him here coming in and beginning sort of the final confrontation before he begins his ascent to the cross. So why did he not go and begin and continue to do miracles? One, they needed the word of God for heart change. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. This is where change and conversion happens. And they needed the word of God made plain for heart change. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul charges Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Or, to be clear, rightly handling or making straight or smooth the word of truth, making it completely and totally understandable, and having the effect of Hebrews 4:12, dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. He had to go and speak to their hearts. You probably heard this before. Christianity is an inside-out religion, not an outside-in. All the other religions say, do these things, make these decisions, put yourself in these places, and then you'll have an inward change. Not so with Christianity. And you see that the Jews are following this guy around, and externally he is healing people, not without addressing their spiritual need, I would say, but having their bellies filled and seeing healings. And all the miracles that he performed was not producing the change. What they needed was truth. They needed heart truth. So he comes with knowledge and understanding. We don't change because of external factors. We change because of internal consciousness brought on by the Lord and conviction. So he came with truth. Not too long ago, I was on Facebook. I'm not on Facebook a lot. You know, it is a trap, though. And I was reading, and we have an acquaintance that we used to, in a town that we used to live in, who a long time ago, right when I gave my life to Christ, she and her husband did at the same time, gave their life to Christ. Man, just talk about being on fire for the Lord. All things seemed headed in the right direction. They were very excited. I remember having conversations about the Lord with them because I was a new Christian and they were several months ahead of me and they were a little bit older than me at the time. And I remember having conversations with them about the goodness of the Lord and what they were seeing. Fast forward 23 years and she posted on Facebook about having no need for the lowercase J-man, no need for the J-man, and promoting Kabbalah and talking about there's no need for Christ. And then when people had engaged her on Facebook, she shot back, we saw many miracles. We saw many great things happen. And then whatever happened, bitterness set in, and they found the true religion. Bitterness toward Christianity set in, and they found the true religion. And I thought, they never took it in. There never was heart change. They saw and experienced a lot of external good and common graces that we all have and experience. And they probably experienced some freedom, but they didn't experience heart change. Jeremiah 15:16, thy words were found and I did eat them. And thy words were the joy and rejoicing of my heart. You are what you eat. And Jesus came to bring them food for them to take in and dwell on and allow for heart change. Let's keep going. John 7:18 through 36. It's a long one. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? You can see his truth getting deeper and sharper. The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work and you all marveled at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Sounds like they're confused. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true. He's saying, you know where I came from. You don't like it. You don't want to hear it. But I've not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. You know me. You don't know the source. You've seen me. The miracles have validated the truth that I'm speaking. You know me. You don't know the Father. That's why you're having a hard time accepting the truth of the message. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and to teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me'? And where I am, you cannot come." In John 7, 18 through 36, I want you to know that Jesus comes to them, and he comes to you, and he comes to me with kingdom intention, with a sword to pierce the heart for the unbeliever and for the believer. Jesus continues with the truth, but moves from indirect to direct. Can you see the directness? He begins speaking to them very directly about their sin of unbelief. Jesus is referring back to what he's already told them in John 5. I'll read it for you really quickly. John 5, 37 through 40. "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe the one whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." That's what he's telling them. There's a song I used to hear when I was a kid. It used to be sung as a special in our church. I've mentioned it in Sunday school several times. It's a song by Wayne Watson. Some of you may remember Wayne Watson. I actually had to look up and see, where is Wayne Watson now? You always wonder about these guys. And his bio page is wonderful. Still desires to emulate Christ and serve him. And it looks like he still performs if you'd want to go see him. The name of the song is "Friend of a Wounded Heart." And the chorus goes, "Jesus, he meets you where you are. Jesus, he heals your secret scars. All the love you're longing for is Jesus, the friend of a wounded heart." And I want you to know that he meets you and he meets us in our pain. These people did not have everything put together. They did not have all the answers. They needed, just like we do, a Savior. And just like them, they were in pain. And they were also in pride. He meets us in our pain, for sure. And he also meets us in our pride. In areas where we think we're put together and we know. In their case, I've studied the scriptures. I know what they say. There's no way you can be right. I see the miracles, and I'll choose to disregard them. And we do the same thing in our own minds, in our own lives, when we make up our minds about how we're going to be and where we're going to go and what we're going to do and what we're going to believe and how obedient we're going to be. He meets us in our pain and in our pride. He's pushing these people, as he does us, hopefully, to contemplation, to speculation, and ultimately and prayerfully to a decision. Hopefully a decision for him. And I wonder where you are this morning as a believer or an unbeliever. What is the last thing that God called you to? What is it that God says for you to do? Is there somewhere he would like more? Is there a place that he's leading to that you just refuse to go? Is there a start-stop list that needs to be made? What are you contemplating? Let me read you another story from a great philosopher known as Shel Silverstein. Wonder if this describes you. Diving board. You've been up on that diving board, making sure it's nice and straight. You've made sure that it's not too slick. You've made sure it can stand the weight. You've made sure that the spring is tight. You've made sure that the cloth won't slip. You've made sure that it bounces right and that your toes can get a grip. And you've been up there since 5:30, doing everything but dive. He's been with them at least through 7 chapters. And they're testing and trying and thinking and feeling things out, but they're not diving. And he continues to come to us like this. It doesn't end until we get to glory. Where are you at? Kingdom ambition. He's not going for his glory. Kingdom ways. They're different. They don't look like we would think they should look. Kingdom knowledge and understanding. Kingdom intention. He meets you where you are. And finally, as we begin to close, John 7:37, the first part. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. Let me read you one more excerpt from Kent Hughes' description. It's not near as long. It was the final day of the feast, the 7th day, the day the priest would again come to the temple, followed by the great throng. Chanting with their psalms and waving their lulavs, they would come in through the water gate. The trumpets would sound again, but this time the priest would circle the altar 7 times in succession, just like at the walls of Jericho. And when he came around for the 6th time, he would be joined by another priest carrying the wine. They would ascend the ramp to the altar. There would be a pause as the priest raised his pitcher. The crowd would begin to shout to the priest to hold it higher, and he would try to do so. It was considered to be the height of joy in an Israelite's life if he could see the water being poured onto the altar at this moment. Now, I think Kent Hughes takes a little bit of freedom here, but it could have happened like this. It was in that hush and at that dramatic moment that Jesus acted. Could you imagine the outrage and the response? And can you imagine now why they for sure knew they have to kill this guy? He just came and crashed their party in a terribly intentional way. Worship team, you can go ahead and come. We don't do this very often, but I'm going to extend an invitation to you this morning. He's still calling to people who thirst. He still is the only answer to quench thirst. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Every one of us. Rewind thousands of years. God walks with man in the cool of the garden. Man chooses sin and there's a fracture. Man walks separate from God, enduring thorns and thistles. And all throughout time, God continually approaches man to draw him in. Finally, Jesus shows up. It's evident that sin has fractured man and separated man from God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we all experience it every day. And the wages of the sin in the garden was death. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." But Romans 5:8, "But while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And finally, Romans 10:9-10. "But if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved." As the worship band begins to play, I'd just like to ask you to close your eyes. As we enter into a time of worship, I want you to think about these things. Just close your eyes and let's pray together, and let me ask you some questions. Where are you at in relation to Christ? Are you separated? Or is he holding you in his hand? Does his spirit abide and dwell and live in your heart? Or do you walk alone? If the answer to that question is, "I don't have Christ," then I want to invite you to give your life to him this morning. If you're thirsty, come and drink. And then I want to ask, if the answer is yes, what is the next step that God is calling you to? What more would he want of you to give you the abundant life that he came for? "All who thirst, come to me. I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. I have said these things to you that your joy may be made complete." And if there's something that God is calling you to, I want to open the altar for you to come and take care of that. And also, I'll be here to pray. If you want to come and meet Jesus for the first time, I'd love to talk through that with you. If you have something that you need to confess, that you need to get right, the altar is open. Please come and pray. Please come and let me pray with you. I'm going to turn it over to the worship band. Now is your time. Please stand.